the last verses of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. If you could stand with me for the reading of God's word. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring with him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, I bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he is strongly opposed to our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained in Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Ebulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudence and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with you, with your spirit. Grace be with you. You may be seated. We know that the death is something that is inevitable. This life that we currently enjoy at some point we know is going to come to an end. And I remember being a child and being aware of that and even understanding that and knowing my need for Christ. But we know our bodies are kind of giving away. I was back in my 20s. This would have been quite a few years ago now. But as my very first trip that we took to Mexico, we used to take these trips to Mexico. And I can remember the very first night I was on my air mattress and my air mattress got a leak in it. And so for the next 2 weeks, I slept on the hard concrete floor on my back. And I struggled. I mean, I really did struggle for those 2 weeks. And I can't even imagine if I had to do that now. If I didn't have my bed, or any bed for that matter, for 2 weeks, I don't think I would make it. It would be difficult. We know that the death that is inevitable, our bodies are aging, and our bodies remind us that they're not getting any younger. And we face these facts, we prepare for the inevitable. And God's word gives us clear, straightforward counsel on how we face the end of our lives. Now, this is an interesting text that we're going to look at today. These are Paul's final words in the book of 2 Timothy. There are words that you might ask, well, how are you going to have a three-point message out of this? I mean, what can we learn? And I do have 3 points of application at the end. We will have some application points. But I do want to take our time today to work through this text. And I want us to look closely because I think there's so many practical insights, implications, applications that the Lord is giving to us by the pen of the Apostle Paul here to Timothy, and that there is so much that we can learn from what he has to say. On the one hand, Paul is so much like the rest of us. I mean, we can relate to Paul here in this passage. He is lonely, wrestling with the feelings of abandonment in this time of great need. He is disappointed with certain people. But yet on the other hand, there is strong and confidence and trust in the Lord as he faces execution. The Lord will rescue me from every deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The reality is that again, as Paul is having struggles here, and it is offset, I think, in this passage with a real strong confidence in the Lord. And I really want us to see that contrast and hopefully look at that even closer in our time this morning. There's no evidence that Paul is experiencing depression. In fact, I think these verses are triumphant. But as Paul is coming to the end of his life, he desires companionship. And so we want to look at this text today and work our way through it. Again, this is not a basic three-point message, so we're just going to navigate through this. And we might jump back and forth in a few places just to work through all the names, a lot of names here, and hopefully give some context here for us. So let's just begin our time before we look at this text with just coming before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that has given us these truths from the Apostle Paul. May we learn from them. May we learn from his life and these difficult circumstances, the way you've called us to live, and the challenges and difficulties that we experience in life as well. We pray for your application from these passages to our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul begins here in verse 9. He says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon." The first directive that is given to Timothy was to drop everything and come to Rome. We see in chapter 1, verse 4, we're going to be looking at a couple of places here this morning. Chapter 1 and verse 4. "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith and that dwelt with you first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. So we see and we remember that Paul has a very strong relationship with Timothy. There's certainly a love and there's a relationship that is there. But this is a difficult task that Paul is calling on Timothy to make. The difficulty for Timothy to make this trek, as we learn from Onesiphorus, we see that in chapter 1 as well. Onesiphorus is somebody who also had taken this trek as well. It's not an easy journey. With the persecution that is happening in Rome at about this time and the distance there is to travel, possibly about 6 months of traveling to take place for Timothy to travel from Ephesus, it's going to involve being over land and over sea. And Paul may have had an understanding of the length of time that he had that he would call on Timothy to make this journey. So, I mean, Paul is calling on Timothy to make this journey. We might ask ourselves, why would Paul ask Timothy to take this long, treacherous journey? Paul has a ministry, as we know. He's there at the church in Ephesus. There is a ministry that he is doing. Paul has, and 1 Timothy had him stay there because there have been certain false teachers. There was some difficulties in the context of that local church. There were instructions laid out in 1 Timothy to Paul, as well from Paul. So why is it that Paul is asking Timothy to come to him there in Rome and make this treacherous journey? Kent Hughes writes, and he gives, I think, an answer to this. He writes, "Some have criticized Paul for this, saying he was selfishly putting his own needs above the church, especially the troubled church, Ephesian church, that Timothy was attempting to help. Obviously, they neither understand the depth of relationship between the two men, nor the fact that Paul had important truths and strategies to impart to Timothy, which could only be communicated in the give-and-take extended personal exchange." Kent Hughes continues, "Paul's armchair critics fail to understand that this event marks the end of the initial era of Christian mission and that what Paul would impart would be essential for the future health of the church." Another point that Hughes gives is that we find in verse 12 is that Tychicus is being sent to Ephesus to deliver the letter and to serve really as Timothy's replacement as well. So Paul's desire for human companionship, Paul understood the importance of having loved ones, especially during times that are difficult and are hard. Take with me in your Bibles to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm just going to read verses 5 through 7 here. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without fear and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." So that God is a God who comforts the downcast and that there is a comfort that God's people provide to one another. There's a comfort that Paul is longing for with the presence of Timothy and his coming. We may not even realize the ways that God comforts us as we meet and gather with God's people, as we fellowship with the Lord's people. What a comfort it is to fellowship, to worship with those who we have a relationship, a bond through the work of Christ and what he has done. What a blessing it is to have people that are there to comfort us in the times of struggle. And it's not like, I mean, if somebody's going through a difficult time, if somebody is really struggling, we may not even have the words to say, but sometimes just being there alongside somebody who is hurting, who is going through difficulty, just having the arm around the shoulder, having somebody that cares, just really following what Paul says in Romans, that we rejoice with those who rejoice, we weep with those that weep. And there are times that we need people to weep with us and as we go through sorrow, through difficulty, and to rejoice with us as we rejoice. It really truly is empathy, I think, in a biblical sense of the word, of coming alongside and being with individuals and helping them. I can remember there was a circumstance that I dealt with many years ago in my ministry. I'm sure I've shared this, but it was a difficult moment. The individual, his wife had been struggling with cancer for a couple of years. I had been meeting with the family. He did not know the Lord. She did come to know the Lord through this process. He later on did come to know the Lord 10 years after this event happened. But it was the night before she died, and she was there covered in the tumors. And he just showed me some of her tumors on her back and asked me the question, you know, how can God allow for something like this to happen to my wife? How can God do this to my wife? Really questioning God in that moment. And I can remember at that time, I mean, really there's a temptation, I think, sometimes to give an answer. And there, I think there's a place to give an answer and a defense from God's word. And when people, especially when we question God. But I know in that moment, there weren't words to give. It was really just weeping within, putting my arm around his shoulder to be there with him in that moment, just to be a present with him. His wife did die the next day. And as I shared, that he did come to know the Lord later on. But sometimes there are no words to give in those moments of sorrow and difficulty. And it's just that presence of human companionship and having somebody be there to be that encouragement. So Paul has called and asked for Timothy to be there. Do your best to come to me soon. And then verse 10, 4, and so he's asking Timothy to be there soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica and Crescens to Galatia. Demas was a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. He is mentioned in Colossians and in Philemon. He has fallen in love with the present world, perhaps the threat of persecution. We know that there was persecution happening during this time, during this period, when 2 Timothy was written. It was just too much for Demas. And so he has gone, he has walked away. And it's something that the Apostle Paul, it pains him. He's struggling with this. J.C. Ryle says of Demas that he was smitten with cowardice in that region of terror. That it was a region of terror, and Demas, out of love for the present world, stepped away and had deserted Paul. It was a tense time when Nero was torturing and killing Christians. To testify in court on Paul's behalf would have been extremely dangerous. You can imagine, as Paul is on trial and where everybody deserts him. I mean, you can imagine the struggle that he would have been having. We don't know where Luke was at, perhaps, at this time. Maybe he was not right at Paul's side at that moment. But Paul is patient with their weakness, graciously echoing the words of Jesus, that have it not be counted against them. But Demas, Paul was more disappointed over Demas than with any of the others in this situation. A few years back, Paul had included Demas among his fellow workers. In Colossians 4:14, he had been a part of Paul's team. But now, when identifying with the apostle may have meant death, Demas deserted him. Rather than loving the Lord's appearing, in verses 4-8, we see Paul had been And we actually spoke on this. I was here fairly recently and spoke to this, that rather than loving the Lord's appearing, in 4:8, Demas loved the present world. And Paul was left shivering without a warm coat while Demas took off to pursue the good life. We don't know whether Demas later came to his senses, we know that Peter did, that after his denials repented. We don't know how that turned out. But how often it is the case that the love for this present world can lead individuals off track and leave people and to walk away. That there, this present world does offer what it seems to be so much. And that's what Demas went after. Two others also left him, but not in the same way that Demas. We see that Paul mentions Crescens. He is not named elsewhere, but he has gone to Galatia. And Titus, who's now finished his work in Crete, has gone to Dalmatia, which is on the Adriatic coast. And then Tychicus has been sent to Ephesus. And if Timothy is going to take from Ephesus to Rome, which is Paul's request, then he's sending Tychicus to take charge of things in Ephesus once Timothy is gone. So Paul is lonely. He wants Timothy to come to him. And Luke is evidently there. He says, do your best to come to me quickly. And then in verse 21, he says, do your best to come before winter and bring John Mark with you. So we're skipping ahead here to verse 21. It's fascinating that Paul also would want Mark to be with him. We are familiar with what happens in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 31. If you could turn there with me real quick, Acts chapter 15, 36 through 41. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return to visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, and having commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we're familiar with the story here in the book of Acts, and there had been a sharp disagreement that happened. We don't know all the details of this disagreement here, but this is during Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and we know that Mark had withdrawn. And later Barnabas, who was Mark's cousin, wanted to give him another try, but Paul adamantly refused, leading to a split between these two great missionaries. So Barnabas had taken Mark and gone to Cyprus. His patient encouragement with Mark had paid off, and now Paul wants Mark to be with him as he is facing the end here. And so I think that's just a very important message here of reconciliation, of seeing the Lord working in this relationship. And this rift has been healed. And so now he says to Timothy, come before winter and bring Mark with you because I want to see him one more time. And if you go back to verse 12, Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus when you come to bring the cloak that I left in Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all, the parchments. Again, Tychicus probably delivered this letter to Timothy and stayed on in Ephesus as his replacement. And then Carpus in verse 13 was Paul's, so we look at verse 13, is probably Paul's host in Troas, perhaps where he had been arrested. And Prisca and Aquila in verse 19 were Paul's fellow tent makers who often hosted the churches in their homes. Paul greets the household of Onesiphorus in verses, we know who Onesiphorus is also in chapter 1, who had either not yet returned home after visiting Paul in Rome who may have lost his life ministering to the apostle in his imprisonment. Erastus, in verse 20, was the city treasurer of Corinth. Trophimus was a Gentile native of Ephesus. He was with Paul in Jerusalem when Paul's enemies falsely accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple, leading to Paul's arrest. The fact that Paul, who had the gift of healing, left Trophimus sick at Miletus shows that at that point, it was just not God's will to not supernaturally heal. Paul sends his greeting in verse 21 from Ebulus, Prudens, and Linus, and Claudius, along with all the brethren in Rome. Irenaeus and Eusebius mention a Linus who was the first bishop of Rome after the deaths of Paul and Peter. This is found in Stott. It's Tacitus, the Roman historian, mentions a Roman noble named Prudens who married a British princess named Claudia. So there's a lot of people, there's a lot of names here. I forgot to mention, I'm just going to basically cover the names here. This is kind of the difficult part of this message and why I get lost just a little bit in all the names. But just to see, there are a lot of names. So we don't know who everybody is. And we can see through church history who some of the names are, who they may have been, that it might have been that this individual that, again, that Eusebius, who's a church historian, a couple hundred years later, writing of him, mentions him as being one of the first bishops that was here. So just some interesting names, interesting history. Again, Paul had such a relationship with people. When you read through this, there is such a relationship that Paul had with people all over the course of his missionary journeys and his ministry, and he goes through and is mentioning them here to Timothy. And so now coming to verse 13, where I want to look here just for a moment. Verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. It's a strange thing for Paul to say that the Apostle Paul, amongst his dying words, would say, bring me the overcoat or his trench coat. He's in prison. It's cold. Those of you who have been in the Mamertine prison, if you've been there, or you know if you've heard about it in Rome, can you imagine being there underground in a cavern where there is no sunlight? It's probably very damp and it's cold. It's cold to the point where it probably chills you even to the bones. And once you're in there, you don't get out. And Paul, even though he has expressed in this very chapter that he has finished the course, that he's ready, as it were, to go to his Heavenly Father, yet he may just at last make it through another winter, and so he's asking Timothy to bring his cloak. And evidently some trial has already taken place. He tells us that he has been delivered from the lion. He is not speaking here of the amphitheater. He's probably speaking of the Emperor Nero. That's just an interpretation here. Usually, if you Roman citizens would not have gone to the lions in the amphitheater, that the lion here is most likely is referring a reference to Nero. He's been brought probably before some magistrate in the first round of trials that would take place, and his conclusion is evidently from being a condemned man that he probably has no future in this world, but he thinks that he may last another winter. And so, Timothy, if you're going to be able to do this, please bring a coat before winter if possible. And when you pass through Troas, was the place where Paul would finally come and be, where Paul was finally arrested and brought into Rome. And that's where he left cloak. And it's just interesting here that Paul writes and he says, also the books and above all the parchments. An interesting thing for Paul to request. And Spurgeon draws some lessons from Paul's request here to bring his coat and these the parchments, to bring the books, especially the parchments. Spurgeon uses this here, this passage, to chide spiritual leaders, to chide Christian leaders who think they can preach without study and preparation. He says of Paul, he is inspired and yet he wants books. He has been preaching at least for 30 years and yet he wants books, quoting Spurgeon here. He has seen the Lord and yet he wants books. He had a wider experience than most men, yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, yet he wants books. We don't know what these books would have contained. The parchments were most likely the Old Testament and would have been more valuable than the ordinary papyrus scrolls and were, again, copies of the Old Testament. But the words here are amazing, and he just acknowledging the fact of his imminent execution, and yet he wants Timothy to bring his books. Now, you have to ask yourself your question, and if you were in prison in a cold place like this, now we're not living in the first century, what is the first thing that you would possibly ask for if you're in a prison? And many of you might be books, okay? I would say that's probably the case for many of you. But maybe the first response might be a television, some you know, maybe a lazy chair or something to, you know, to relax. Basically, Paul is asking for something to keep him warm, and then he wants to read. He wants the books and the parchments. He wants the scriptures. And I want to say that, and you know this, that there is so much value in reading. There's so much value in reading the scripture and also to reading books that are given to us by great teachers of the past. So it's an interesting thing. This is a conversation that happened yesterday. And it allowed for me to have a conversation with my daughter lives with my mom, and my mom loves Lawrence Welk. And she watches Lawrence Welk every Saturday night. I don't know if you've ever watched Lawrence Welk. He died in 1992. His show ran from 51 to 82, I believe. I looked this up on Wikipedia last night while I was having this conversation. And mom was realizing, wait a second, he's dead? I'm watching a dead man. Well, yeah, Mom, he's been gone for a long time. It's been quite a few years that he's been gone. But I was making the point, it's okay to watch somebody even though and see his work even though he's long gone. And I noticed many of you that how much we can learn from church history and those who have gone before us, and how much reading is so valuable for us, and just bringing out the application, the understanding of God's word, it is very useful and is very helpful. And you don't have to read the most modern, popular, out there book, because most likely it's probably promoting some type of heresy anyway, or a good chance if it's a top 10 bestseller. But so much can be gained from reading to reading books. Good books bring us the best thoughts of godly men of past centuries. And so we need to be sure that we are continually reading and growing in our walk with the Lord. And then we get to verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is warning Timothy here about Alexander the coppersmith, who had done much harm. Perhaps as Timothy traveled to be with Paul, he would be passing through the city where Alexander lived. It may have been Troas where Paul's coat and books were left behind. Perhaps he was suddenly arrested. Alexander was a common name, so we don't know for sure if this is the same Alexander that we see in 1 Timothy that was handed over to Satan. But it is likely that he had professed to be a believer, but had turned against Paul, vigorously opposed his teaching, and had informed the Roman authorities about him, leading to his arrest. The best manuscripts of 4:14 read, "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." The King James reads, "May the Lord repay him." Paul was stating a fact, not calling down a curse upon him. The fact of God's judgment of the wicked is a source of comfort and even joy for God's persecuted people. Calvin points out that it was not personal revenge that led Paul to say those words, but rather his love for God's truth, quoting Calvin there. Alexander had opposed Paul's teaching, and Paul knew that such opposition to the truth would cause spiritual damage to many people. There are people who joined the church for anticipated benefits, and when the truth confronts their sinful motives, they become dangerous enemies like Alexander, who cause much harm. Beware of superficial commitment to Christ when you really, your motive is just to get something for yourself. Verses 6 to 18, Paul says that his first defense, many came to stand by him, but all, no one came to stand by him, but all deserted him. At Paul's preliminary hearing, none of the Roman Christians were willing to risk their lives to stand with him. If there was ever a time for man to think about saving his own skin, this was surely it. Surely Paul would not say something to endanger his case. Yet here he is proclaiming the gospel in the Roman court that all the Gentiles might hear. That even in this situation where Paul is facing judgment, he is proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the gospel that all might hear. You know, we've not ever experienced the type of this situation that Paul is describing here of standing before a trial, standing before a magistrate, being possibly being condemned for, you know, losing your life for what you believe, for holding fast to the gospel. And I would just say that it is a true gospel, as is it is something that has so transformed the Apostle Paul in his life, his knowing the Lord, that, I mean, as he says in Philippians, that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says there as well that all these things that he had, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being born on the eighth day, that all these are dung compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That as he is standing there with his life hanging in the balance, what is it that he is doing? He is proclaiming this message that all the Gentiles might hear because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. We can apply this by realizing that whatever the circumstances that God puts us in, no matter how difficult, there are opportunities for us to share the gospel. As long as we are mentally able, even if at the end of our life, and we may be in a nursing home, it's if the Lord gives us an audience, we're there to share the good news and the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just give three points of application in closing this morning, just to work through these briefly, and then part of that application is the verse 22, just the closing words here of the Apostle Paul. The first point of application is to face difficulty, commit yourself to living for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most important commitment that undergirds all of the other important commitments that we have in life. Paul was first and foremost committed to living for the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom he enjoyed daily fellowship, even in that cold, dark dungeon in Rome. Verses 17, 18 and 22 all begin with the Lord. These verses reveal a number of points here about who the Lord is. First of all, that he is a sovereign Lord. He was the sovereign Lord over Paul's circumstances. As unpleasant as they were, if the sovereign Lord had chosen to do so, he easily could have rescued Paul in that dungeon and given him more years of effective ministry. Some commentators interpret Paul's words in 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every deed," as referring to his being rescued from personal temptation to sin. While it is true that God does do that, I do not think that that fits the context here. Paul was referring to the evil deeds of wicked men. As it turned out, the Lord did not choose to deliver Paul from such evil deeds, although he did deliver Paul through them. As we see happening really throughout the book of Hebrews, but especially in Hebrews chapter 11, where the author gives us a whole litany, a whole list of those who were delivered, who went through great trials, and by faith in God went through those trials. And without skipping a beat, he also tells us that many suffered horrible deaths as they trusted in God. In both cases, God still reigned on high, even though people do terrible things, we can trust the sovereign Lord who's over all those circumstances. I really think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, I love the way that they say it. And the Lord did provide. The fourth person was in that furnace, as we know the story. But they say, we're still not going to bow. Whether the Lord delivers us or not, we will not bow. We will not bend the knee. It's recognizing God's sovereignty, no matter what his purposes are, no matter what his plans are in our lives. God is still the one who reigns on high and is sovereign over all things. So the main point here is that we need to trust in the Lord because he is the sovereign Lord. The second point, a second point of application I want to make is that he is the ever-present Lord. Paul writes in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And then in 22, the Lord be with your spirit. Whether the Lord actually appeared to Paul or he knew his spirit, or he was there by spirit. The Lord stood with him. So we look at Hebrews 13, 5, assures us that for he himself has said that he will never desert you, nor will he forsake you. So that we can confidently say that the Lord is our helper. We will not be afraid. What is it that man can do to us? No matter how difficult our circumstance, if we trust in the living Lord, we have this promise that I am always with you. My favorite psalm in all the Bible is, I love all the Bible, but I love the 23rd Psalm. And I love that passage where even though I go, and I have the King James Version because I memorized it as a kid, and I think the NIV, some modern translation stuck in my head, so I never get it exactly right. But even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What an amazing truth that the promise that we have of the Lord in the midst of trying circumstances, in the midst of difficulty, is not that he gives an angel here in this circumstance, but he has done that. He does do that. But he provides his very presence, that the Lord is with us, even at the greatest trials and circumstances of our life. What a great comfort that we have about the presence of the Lord. He is a sovereign Lord. He is a present Lord. He is also a saving Lord. And Paul says here in verse 18 that he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. John chapter 6, verse 39 says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. If by God's sovereign grace you have trusted in Christ to save you from your sins, he has promised to you, and his promise is sure, that he will not lose you on judgment day. And then just look at Paul's final words here. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Paul's final written words are, grace be with you. This is the theology of Paul's life and ministry, is a theology of grace. Salvation is all of grace. And what an amazing benediction, what an amazing closing here to close with this, that may the Lord's Spirit be with you. Speaking again here to Timothy, and grace be with you. Paul had received grace when he was on the road to Damascus and returned the glory to Christ. From him grace, to him glory. In all our Christian life and service, we should desire no other philosophy than this. Since we all face the inevitability of death, it is crucial that we share Paul's commitment to the living Christ. If he has saved you by his grace, then death will usher you into his glorious presence, where you will glorify him throughout all eternity. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul that were penned so many years ago. What comfort they bring to us. The application here, Lord, I'd ask that you would apply it to our own lives, that you would provide peace and comfort, knowing that you are the sovereign Lord, that you're present with us, that you are the God who saves us, by your grace. And may we find comfort in these words. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.